Subject this evening is the love of God, God's love for us, and our love for God, and our love for our fellows because of God's love for us. Is your head sore? This is a very difficult passage, and I think what makes it hard is its disjointed nature. It seems to be a collection of odd sayings about the love of God and about the necessity for Christians to love their fellows, and it seems as if all these disjointed sayings have been thrown together higgledy-piggledy, and it seems as if there's no unifying theme through the passage. Now, I like to go through a passage of Scripture and say, now, what's in the man's mind? What on earth is this man trying to say to Christians? Now, I like to trace a river with tributaries and a delta, and I like to find the shape of the passage. But there isn't a shape here. There is no unifying theme, and this makes it all extremely hard. There are two things that do tend to hold the passage together. The first is John's use of the word abide. He speaks about God abiding in Christians and Christians abiding in God, Christians abiding in love and love abiding in Christians. Actually, that's a word that the Apostle John is very fond of. If you turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 15, the classical chapter about abiding in Christ, you see, there you have it already. You'll see that John is particularly fond of this. It's the Greek word meno, and it means to have a home. And every time you come across this word, you could almost retranslate it, have a home. In John chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus says, have your home in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, this is the allegory of the true vine. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it makes its home in the vine. See, there it is again, meno, to make your home somewhere. Unless it makes its home in the vine, neither can you unless you make your home in me. Got that? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who makes his home in me, and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If a man does not make his home in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you make your home in me, and my words make their home in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Now you see, John is interested in this. If you turn over to 1 John, that we're studying, chapter 2, you'll find that he's still keen on this theme of abiding. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10. Found it. He who loves his brother makes his home in the light. That's where he lives. He's living in a world of Christian light and grace. He who loves his brother makes his home in the light, and in it there is no cause of stumbling. Verse 14 of that same chapter, where he writes to the fathers, that's to say the experienced Christians, not a question of age. You can be comparatively young, really, and an experienced Christian. In fact, you can be young in years and far more advanced spiritually than somebody who's 70 or 80 or 90 years old. It's not a question of chronological age. It's a question of spiritual maturity. And so in verse 14 he writes to the fathers, the presbyters, people who are mature. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God has found a home in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Further on, in verses 27 and 28, same preoccupation, he says, well, verse 26, I am writing this to you about those who would deceive you, the heretics who had come in and were trying to steal away the Christians to this philosophical system called Gnosticism. You find it here and there in the New Testament. These Gnostics believed in salvation by knowledge. The more you knew, the better the Christian you were. And so they went around stuffing people's heads with all sorts of oddments of philosophy and knowledge and Greek wisdom. And they say, the more you know, the more saved you're likely to be, which is hardly Christian, is it? I write this to you about those who would deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him, and the anointing is a person, it's the Holy Spirit. The anointing that you have received from him makes its home in you. The Holy Spirit makes his home inside people. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. Just as it has taught you, make your home in him. There it is again, you see. And also in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. Make your home in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, that sort of motif about abiding is found in that passage we read. Chapter 4, these verses, 13. Are you tired of this? Are you bored? I don't find this dull at all, but I'm not trying to juggle with words, you see. This is not an acrobatic performance. This is not a circus. I'm not just juggling with verses and trying to be clever. I want you to see the truth, and I want you to see the patterns of truth that are going through Scripture. So in chapter 4 and verse 13, here he is again, you see. By this we know that we have our home in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his own Spirit. There it is again. Also in verse 15, same motif. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God makes his home in him, and he in God. Same idea. The motif comes up again in verse 16. And so we know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who makes his home in love makes his home in God, and God makes his home in him. Can you see that now? Now John loves this. That verse 16 again. Wonderful. And so we know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who makes his home in love makes his home in God, and God makes his home in him. So that's the first motif. The second motif is really based on John's use of the word confidence, which occurs three times in this first letter, and is a translation of the Greek word parrhesia, which means freedom of speech in the presence of the emperor. It means access into the king's presence, entry into the royal presence, and the right to speak and be heard by the king. It's a very special word. It's the word that would be used if you were being presented at Buckingham Palace to the Queen. You know that anybody can't just barge into Buckingham Palace to have a chat with the Queen. You've got to be presented. And once you're presented, you then have parrhesia, confidence, freedom of speech in the Queen's presence. Now, John is very fond of that too, you see. If you look back to chapter 1, I beg your pardon, chapter 2 and verse 28, wrong reference, "And now, little children, abide in him, make your home in him, so that when he appears, we may have freedom of speech and not shrink before him from shame at his, in shame at his coming." That's to say, when Christ opens, when Christ comes, when the sky opens and the whole universe caves in, he says, "I want you Christians to have freedom of speech in front of Christ." Same word also in chapter 3 and verse, well, let's read from 19. "By this we shall know that we Christians belong to the truth and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us," the condemning heart, "for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us with feelings of guilt that paralyze us, then we have confidence before God." We've got freedom of speech before God. Verse 21 again, "Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have freedom of speech before God." And that word also occurs in the passage that we read this evening, chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17, "In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." We may have liberty, freedom of speech, emancipation for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, I don't know why it should be so, but I find nowadays, whatever it may have been like in previous Christian generations, I find nowadays that whenever I preach about the necessity that is laid on Christians to love God with all their heart, their mind, their will, their soul, and their strength, and their neighbor as themselves, I find that the general reaction to the theme of divine love is either a reaction of disinterest or else a reaction of boredom. I must say that when I preach about the love of God, God's love for us, our love for God, our love for our neighbors, because of God's love for us, I must say that I find the general reaction amongst Christians is a reaction of boredom. As if all this were elementary. Whereas, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ made love for God and our love for neighbor as the very pivot and the fulcrum of his gospel. When the young man came to him and started questioning him about his real message, Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, will, soul, strength, with your whole being. You must love him with your intelligence. You must love him with your affections. You must love him with the volitional part of you. That's the willing part of you. You must love him with your soul, with your culture, your hobbies, your tastes. You must love this God with your whole being. And your neighbor as yourself. Now, do you see what Jesus was doing? He's taking the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and he's putting them side by side because they're absolutely inseparable. If any of you heard Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth Trust preaching in Edinburgh just before the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland at the Lord's Day Observance Society meeting, he gave a brilliant address on how it is impossible to drive a wedge between the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And what Jesus was doing was this. He was saying that the first tablet means you must love God, because the first four commandments are Godward commandments. No God but God, no images, no false swearing, and no violation of God's Sabbath. These are Godward commands, and they're on the first slab of stone. But the second six commandments are manward. They're about you and your neighbor, just as the first four are about you and God. And you cannot drive a wedge between these two slabs of stone. You see, a lot of modern socialists want to do that. They want concern for your neighbor without concern for God. In fact, many very left-wing people don't want God at all. Although early socialism was a Christian movement. James Keir Hardie, born in my last parish, he was a Christian man, and wherever he went throughout Scotland, he used to say grace before he ate a bite of bread. And he told all the other socialists and the trade unionists to say grace as well. In fact, he used to open the trade union meetings with prayer. My! Could you see that happening now? But you see, they had their priorities right. God first, your neighbor second. The first four commandments first. The second six commandments second, and in that order, and you can't drive a wedge between them. This is what James calls the royal law of the kingdom. The royal law of Christ. That's what he speaks about. This is why Paul in Romans 13 says that loving your neighbor is the fulfillment of all the Ten Commandments. That's why God has given us a moral law, that you should learn to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Romans 13. Would you like to turn it up? Come now. Let's learn. Romans 13. He's trying to work out the connection between God's commandments and loving our neighbor. As a matter of fact, you don't need to be a socialist to drive a wedge between the two slabs of stone. A lot of church people do that. A lot of church people want to do good without God. They want to be busy with virtue and good works the second six commandments, but without God. Verse 8 of Romans 13. Owe no one anything except love one to another. If you're going to be in debt, let it be a debt of love. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, the Ten Commandments. That's what love is about. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one sentence: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now you see, it saddens me when Christians switch off when you start speaking about divine love, because Jesus makes this, you see, the fulcrum of the gospel. As one lady said to me when I started speaking about this to her, "Och, we've heard all that before." Perhaps. But you can't hear it often enough. It's interesting that the thing that switches many Christians on is not talk about loving God and loving each other, but the peripheral things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there are Christians, and if you go to the Bible and unearth all sorts of curiosities from the Bible and dig up unusual verses that they had never suspected were inside the broads of our Bible, if you go to the Word of God and unearth all sorts of oddments and oddities, that switches them on. But as soon as you start speaking about bread and butter love, they're just not with you. You can preach about Jesus and vegetarianism and they're with you. Jesus and politics, Jesus and ban the bombism, Jesus and the common market, Jesus and cosmic salvation, and they respond. But preach about the cold, stern necessity, the obligation that is laid on Christians of loving God and their brothers in a detached, objective, dispassionate, sacrificial manner of care and concern, and bored isn't the word for what they are. You see what we have done? We have bred a generation of Christians who are more interested in cream cakes than in porridge. They like titbits. They like oddities. They like oddments. They like peripheral things. Cream cakes are peripheral. They are not basic. And they're very dangerous. But it's porridge that keeps the man going, not cream cakes. And you see, the love of God, divine love, his for us, ours for him, and ours for our neighbor, is the porridge of the Christian life. I think it's a psychological thing. Mr. Still was just saying to me quite recently that a lot of people find it very hard to love God. produce all sorts of excuses. They say, oh, look at the war, and look at the cancer, and look at the babies dying, and how can you love that kind of God? But it's deeper than that. You see, I think it's a psychological thing. I think, and I don't want to be a psychiatrist in public, I think they've got an authority complex. I think that's why some Christians find it so difficult to fit into a Christian fellowship. It's an authority thing. It's something to do with their childhood. They've had bad relations with their parents in childhood. Some of them Christian parents do bad relationships, and they grow up with this colossal feeling, this anti-authority feeling. And they say they can't love God. But you'll have to, because it's the porridge of the Christian life. Do you know the challenge of divine love? The challenge is that you can learn to love by grace the people that you dislike by nature. You can love the people that you don't like. And that's the challenge of divine love. Let me give you an example from my last parish. You know that I had a wilderness experience before I went to my last parish, because I got my BDE and there was no call from a church. And I wouldn't move. Lots of churches offered and I felt no move from God. So I worked for a year on the railway in Aberdeen as a ganger on the railway yards, night shifts. You should have seen me at 8 a.m. covered with oil, diesel oil. What a mess. And somebody rang me up, Fergus MacDonald, who's now the Free Church minister at Cumbernauld. We were great friends as students. And he said, what are you looking for? I said, oh, I don't know. Whatever God's will is. I said, the one place I couldn't go to is a place full of council houses, said he. Well, Holy Town was full of council houses. That's all it was. It was just a cement jungle. Noise and soot, and very few intellectual pursuits. Nobody loved Bach. And there was no sea. My first love. And all they could talk about was Fitba. And Coronation Street. But I loved them. I loved them. Passionately. Fiercely, I loved them. See, that's the challenge of God's love. That you can love people to whom you're not attracted by nature. This is why many intellectual Christians really miss out on the glories of God's love. They're only interested in people who happen to share the same tastes as themselves. It's like musical Christians who are only found in musical Christian society, or cultured Christians who will only mix with cultured people, or pseudo-intellectual Christians who will only mix with pseudo-intellectuals. That's poverty. That's not riches. According to the Bible, the richer the fellowship, the greater the experience of God's love. Let's have professors and doctors and psychiatrists and teachers and housewives and people who sweep the streets, all together as part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ, because the richer the fellowship, the richer the experience of God's love. Listen to the words of Paul, love seeketh not its own. Love is always on the outlook for somebody other than itself. And that's the challenge of the love of God, Jesus dined with publicans and sinners with whom he had very little in common. And he wasn't embarrassed. You can love people whom you don't like. Do you know why? Because God is love. It's who he is. Love's not something he does. Of course he does. He does do love. But love is something that God is in himself. And God wants you to fall in love with himself. Fall in love. If you are in God, you are in love, because God is love. That's what C.S. Lewis discovered when he first came to Christ. He discovered that he was in love for the first time in his life. He was in love because he was in God. Have you had that experience? Or are you one of these cold Christians sitting on the fence, viewing the works of God from afar? I want to tell you that a cold Christian is an abomination to God. How can you be in love and cold? Maybe it's deeper than psychological. I think a lot of Christians shy away from this because it's so plain expensive. It interferes with your time and your money and your hobbies and your marriage and your family and your home and all the conveniences that you surround yourself with. I think that's why Christians run away from divine love, because it's just such a nuisance. I'm thinking of my old friend Isa Ross. What a loving woman she was. Came from Turriff, from a farming background, very unprepossessing. She found Christ, went to the mission field, and spent her whole life in southern Morocco with the Southern Morocco Mission. What a wonderful work she did amongst these Arab girls. And all her life, she died of bronchial asthma. It was such a curse, and it affected her heart, and she struggled on through the heat of Morocco. And the Arabs burned her house down and spat on her in the street. And a year or so before she died, she took a bad bronchial attack, and an evil Arab doctor came and gave her the wrong injection and nearly killed her. She had to come home. But oh my, what love. How she cared. What love. I think of my old friend Alec Ingram from Aberdeen. Brethren, in the 1920s, as a young man, used to spend all his time trudging round these godless villages in Upper Aberdeenshire, absolutely profane, hadn't heard a word of grace for years. And he trudged round, faithful old soul, preaching in the market square while all the yokels looked on, chewing straws, and the hens were picking about his feet under the summer sun. love. It's a great thing. Thinking of my friend Hazel Gray in South Africa, who's worked for years in the little shanty towns of Windermere and Factreton outside Cape Town, amongst all the coloured people who live in cardboard boxes and tin boxes, anything that they can crawl into to get away from the elements. Vicious communities of violence, gracelessness and murder, knives, stabbing incidents, all the tough guys, the teddy boys, the blacks. Very often the only thing that saved her was the fact that she wore a faith mission bonnet with a cross of Christ on the front, and they wouldn't touch her because they knew she was there to bless them and do them good. She's crippled. She's been crippled all her life and finds walking very difficult because it has twisted her spine, and now they've discovered a lump and it's cancer. What love. Have you been into this pool, detached, cold Christian? How much does your religion cost you? George MacDonald, listen to these words from his book, The Golden Key. There are two characters here. One is called Mossy, and the other is called the Old Man. The Old Man of the Earth stooped over the floor of the cave, raised a huge stone and left it leaning. It disclosed a great hole that went plumb down. "This is the way," said the old man. "But there are no stairs," said Mossy. "You must throw yourself in," said the old man. "There is no other way." Now, it's like consecrating yourself to the love of God and a new kind of quality of care and concern for your fellows. You must throw yourself in. There is no other way. And so Mossy throws himself in, and he goes right down the shaft and lands at the bottom. "You have tasted death now," said the old man. "Is it good?" "It is good," said Mossy. "It is better than life." "Oh no," said the old man. "It is only more life." To die is to live. To die to yourself, your tastes, your time, your convenience, your pleasures. To die is to live. As the old man of the earth said, "There is no other way. If there were, God would certainly have told us." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who hast loved us with an everlasting love and hast sent the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour. We bless Thee for Thy gracious love for us, and pray of Thee that Thou wilt teach us more and more to love Thee, who hast first loved us in Christ, and make us, O God, the servants of that love. In our needy world, receive us, Father in heaven, for Christ's sake. Amen. The hymn is number 496. Now, it's a well-known meter, 88888. And there aren't many tunes that sing well to that meter, and so I thought we might learn a new tune, which comes, I think, from the Redemption Hymn Book. It's called Stella. Now, Mr. Sim, I wonder if you would play the tune over, just the tune, first of all. It's very simple. Lines 1 and 2 are the same as lines 3 and 4.